16, hope your Bibles open. These are Bible studies, so we're referring to quite a number of passages seeking to lay down themes, as we said. Practical holiness, the subject in verse 1 is fellowship with the Lord, and these are the marks that ought to be evident in the life of someone who is truly fellowshipping with the Lord. And so we come to the next one in verse 2. Well, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly, he that worketh righteousness. Let us just look to the Lord briefly in prayer, please. Father in heaven, as we turn now to thy precious word, Lord, we pray that we'd be drawn closer to the Saviour. Lord, that these marks would be evident in our lives. We confess that we cannot produce these characteristics and the energy of our own flesh by our own strength, but we pray that the Holy Spirit himself would take control of our lives, and as we spend time with the Lord, that we'd become more like him, and we would be changed from glory unto glory and become more like our loving Saviour. And so bless us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. He or she that worketh righteousness. In other words, Christian, if you are not performing righteous works, then you are truly not fellowshipping with God. If there's not those marks of maturity, of good works in your life, then you're not fellowshipping really with the Lord. We read of the Lord Jesus Christ that he went about doing good. We're told by Peter, and we heard about Peter in the devotions this morning, what an encouragement that first message was to follow the Lord. Well, Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2:21 that we ought to walk in his steps. We ought to follow his steps. So Christ went about doing good, and therefore in the life of a Christian who is truly fellowshipping with the God, there'll be those evidences, those marks in your life that you have righteous works. Now, the first thought is the perspective of good works, because when we begin to talk about the necessity of good works in a Christian, there can be a little bit of confusion to those who have not studied the subject. The question will come, but surely we preach as Reformed Evangelical Protestants, as Presbyterians, that we are not saved by good works. That good works cannot make us right before God. That all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in his sight, book of Isaiah. That there's none that doeth good, no, not one, book of Romans 3, quoting from Psalm 14. And so the question comes up, where do works come in the whole subject of salvation? And so that's why we call this the perspective. There are those churches that preach what's called a social gospel. A social gospel. They do not preach the true gospel of Christ at all. It's another gospel. We have no fellowship with people like that. Certainly in my own country I know of people that, and they say, oh, being a Christian is following the ethical teachings of Christ. Live a good life, be kind to your neighbour, keep the golden rule. Now, we believe in them, many of those things, but that is not how you become a Christian. You do not become a Christian by following the example of Christ. You need a Saviour. You need a Saviour. And so they get involved in social action. And they say that is what it means to be a Christian, to turn society into the kingdom of God. And many churches have left the teaching of salvation, another gospel. But yet, our confession of faith, and I don't have time to read it all this morning, but look up the confession of faith. Do you know the man who drew up the confession of our church? And we are Presbyterians, your church and church to which I belong. There is a whole chapter on the subject of good works. That's how important this subject is. The Lord Jesus Christ said in Luke 6:33, and if ye do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do even the same. Can a sinner do a good work? Well, not as regards their salvation, not as regards earning merit with God, but just one bit of the confession. chapter 16, verse section 7. Works done by unregenerate men, although they may be things which God commands and are of good use both to themselves and others, they don't proceed from a heart purified by faith or are not done in a right manner and are therefore sinful. Let me give you an example. Maybe there's a multi-millionaire and he decides, oh, the local hospital could do with some money. And so he says, I'll give 10 million to build some wards in the local hut. Now, isn't that good? Don't you say, ah, that's wonderful, that's good. That's a good work. That's good actions. Now, unregenerate people can do good things like that, good for society. But if that man thinks that by giving that money in that good act, that somehow he can gain merit with God and gain remission for even one of his sins, that is blasphemy. And that is why an unregenerate person cannot do a good work in the spiritual sense. Only those who are saints, only those who are believers. Now, it would be worse if the man hadn't done those things, but what we're saying, he cannot do a good work. In the Old Testament, the book of Proverbs, and it's interesting, it said that the ploughing of the wicked is sin. Here's a farmer. He's out ploughing the field. He's earning money to keep his family, and yet God says it's sin. Why? Because he's not recognizing that his breath and his health comes from God. Therefore, he's sinning. In the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 13, a leper, everything he touched, the very house, another person, a piece of cloth, if he touched it because of that awful illness that he had, that too was contaminated. So before we're saved, we can do nothing to please the Lord. We cannot do, in the true definition of the term, a good, righteous work. So the psalm is not saying that we do righteous works in order to gain merit with God. It's writing to people who are already saved. But it's saying that now you are saved, you ought to be doing righteous works. And the man or the woman who truly fellowships with God, others will see in your life evidences of good works, or righteous works as they're called here, right actions. The passage I'm sure many of you could quote, and it's often quoted and memorized in our own Sunday schools, it is Ephesians chapter 2. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's by faith. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. It's by grace. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. But do you know there are some Christians cannot continue the next part? Do you know what it is? If you don't know it, turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and you'll see it. We're saved by grace. We're saved through faith. Not of works, lest any man should boast. And actually, I didn't bring it up with me, but look in the first inside cover of your book in front of you. Turn it open. Look at the hymn. I was amazed when I looked at it. Do you see the verse? I presume the writer of the song put at the bottom. For by grace you're saved, through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works. What's the perspective of good works in the plan of salvation? Keep these three prepositions and you'll never go wrong with the cults, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Seventh-day Adventists and others who add works to salvation. We're saved, listen, by grace. It's not through works. It's not by the merit of man. It's by God's mercy. It's not by our goodness. It's by his grace. It's not by our righteousness. It's by Christ's righteousness. It's not by our works. It's by his work. It's by grace. And we're saved through faith. Through faith. Through faith alone. Alone. The great Protestant Reformation was based upon the one word, sola. Sola. In Latin, not solo. You don't want me to sing a solo. It's sola, only. You see, the Roman Catholic Church, if you were to ask them, do you believe you're saved? That Christ died to save us from our sins? Of course they believe that. Do you believe you have to trust in Christ to be saved, your sins forgiven? Of course. Of course we believe you have trust in Christ in order to have your sins forgiven. We're all Christians. No. Hold on. Do you believe it's by what Christ did alone, sola? Oh, well, yes, he died to save us, but now you have to live that good life, and you have to go to the church, and you have to have the Mass, and you have to have baptism. And that's why the Roman Catholic Catechism 1999, right, not so long ago, said that we are justified, receive justification, declared righteous, that means, by our baptism. No, baptism's a sign, outward sign. And yet the Roman Catholic Church teaches you are made righteous in baptism. No, that's heresy. Heresy. And they say it's Christ plus, it's faith plus. No, we say it's by grace you're saved. It is through faith alone. But listen, did you see in Ephesians 2 there? It's by grace, it's through faith, but it's on to good works. In other words, the reformers, especially Luther, said, yes, we're saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. What it means is it always produces good works. In other words, you meet someone and they tell you, oh, I'm saved, I'm trusting the Lord as my Savior, I'm going to heaven, and there's no evidence of good works in their life. There's something wrong. And if you're maturing in the Lord more and more, you ought to be characterized by good works. There's the perspective of good works. But then, let me go on to the principle. The principle. In Ephesians 2, for we are, verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Think about this, Christian. Isn't this amazing? When the Lord saved you, he chose you, and he saved you. Do you know the Lord has a life planned out for you this week, next week? Think when you go back from camp and you go to the school or to the home in which you live, the neighborhood, in your church, in your work. Some of you go back to another country maybe again to study. Listen. God has already before planned certain good works for you. They're already planned. Isn't that exciting? You're not just left, saved, and then just live your own life. God has foreordained that you would be his, that you would be saved, but he's also planned a life for you. And that plan is not just a large overall plan. It's the details of day-to-day life. And in that plan, he has ordained good works for you. Philippians 2:13 said, it's God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God not only plans these good works, but he gives you the desire to do them. What is the good works? What does it mean, this principle of good works? Well, and I'm just being brief in these. In Hebrews 13, it talks about our consciences be purged from dead works. God has set out a pattern of works for us. It has to be conformable to his word. It has to be something that's prompted by the Holy Spirit leading us. It has to be done with the right motive, glory to God. But here's a nice reference. Acts 9, verse 36 to 39. I'm just giving the references, can't turn for time. But it speaks about a lady in the church called Dorcas. Dorcas, or Tabitha, she had two names. And it speaks about how much she was loved by the saints in the congregation for her good deeds. When you mentioned Dorcas' name and the congregation spoke to Peter, you know what they said? You know, Dorcas, oh, she's a wonderful Christian and she's full of good works. And you know what her good works were? She sewed garments. We're not told exactly. It could have been to give to those who couldn't afford clothing. And she would sit and sew. And God marked it down that that lady was doing it unto the Lord for his glory. And God kept a record of it. Dorcas was full of good deeds. You read about Barnabas. He was a good man. He was characterized by good works in his life. We read in 2 Corinthians 9 and 8 that a Christian is to abound to every good work. We're told to overcome evil by our good. This Bible was written. Why? Why do you have a Bible in your hand? 2 Timothy 3:17. Listen, so that you would read it and be furnished unto every good work. It's amazing in the New Testament, the subject of good works, worketh righteousness. You read the Bible for knowledge, yes, but so that you would be enabled to do good works. That's why the Bible is written. We're to do good works. We're to be fruitful unto every good works, book of Colossians 1, verse 9 and 10. The Christians at the congregation at Rome were known as those who were full of goodness. Now, let me get into a Bible study. I want you to turn with me now to, first of all, the book of Titus. Book of Titus. We didn't spend long in those first two because what I want to impress upon you now is something for you to follow up. And I just want to show you from these books the importance of good works. Now, the subject is mentioned in other epistles, of course, but especially in these epistles, I want you to notice them. The book of Titus. All right, are you ready with this Bible study now? Now, verse 16 of chapter 1, unto every good work, reprobate. Turn to chapter 2, verse 7. Here's all you young men here. Young men. I've not defined young. To me, anybody under 60 is young. Young men, all right, look at verse 7. In all things showing thyself a pattern of good works. Do you know in your congregation, young men of the congregation, you're to be known as there's a young man, and oh, he's a pattern of good works. Verse 14 is interesting. Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people. We stand out as different. You in Singapore, we in Ireland. You're to stand out as different from ordinary people. Why? Zealous of good works. In the place where you're employed, you should be different than those who don't profess Christ. Why? Because people will know there's a man, there's a woman. And they're always doing good to you. They're always doing good works. Chapter 3, verse 1. It speaks to be ready to every good work. In verse 5, you have it again. We're not saved by works of righteousness, which we have done. So it's pointing out there in that verse, it's these works don't save us. But it's because we are saved we're to do them. And in verse 14, let ours, in other words, our believers, also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. Christian, do you want to be fruitful in your life? Do you want a fruitful Christian life? Then you need to be seeking to do good works. You need to be characterized by working righteousness. And I'm amazed to go back to chapter 1:16. And you know, as you think over the work of God, it's very solemn. Paul is writing to a young pastor. And he's saying, look out for men who will come into the church. And oh, they profess they know God. They profess, they speak glowingly of great experiences with God. Ah, but listen, watch out. Because in works they deny him being abominable and disobedient unto every good work reprobate. You look at their life and there's no evidence. I've met people like that in my ministry. I've met people who love to talk the talk but never walk the walk, who come along and they profess, I had this vision of the Lord and I had this, and oh, the Lord is so wonderful, the Lord is so close. And you look at their life and you never see any evidence of good works. You have it today in a sad way, publicly, in the many television evangelists. Now, there are some men onto television programs that are fine, that are good. I could name some of them, great men of God, but there are many, many charlatans, tricksters that we don't recognize at all, false prophets, I don't know if you're familiar in Singapore, the Benny Hinn's of this world that make merchandise of people. You've got the Paula White's with her program worth millions. And Benny Hinn, who said publicly on television that he was divorcing his wife, no one else was involved, and then the newspapers, the splash with another television evangelist, Paula White. I was preaching at a congress in Toronto, and I was to speak in perilous times, the last days, and one of the points was to watch out for preachers, 2 Timothy 3, who'll come. Oh, they'll profess godliness, but they speak unholy language. And their behavior is immoral, and yet they'll profess they know God. And I was going to mention Benny Hinn, and there when we arrived on the main paper in Toronto were two pages, Paula and Hinn, Benny and Hinn, of the exposure of his wrong relationship with a TV evangelist lady who was, her husband is a program, Bishop White, she is a television program, Paula White, speaking in marriage relationships, and she's having an affair with Benny Hinn. Are they still on television? Yes. Do they still bring in millions from gullible Christians? Yes. You wonder, how can Christians, professed Christians, be so gullible to listen to people that are trying to justify what's immoral and wrong and still go on in their sin? It's frightening. That's an extreme example. But you'll meet people, Christian, and they'll talk a great profession. They maybe even talk so well that you'll wonder to yourself and feel intimidated. My, they have these great visions, they say, of God, and seem so in fellowship with the Lord the way they talk. But listen, if there's no evidence of good works in their life, and instead they're sinful works, there's something wrong. Paul said, Timothy, as a minister, you check their life. You check their life. Does the life measure up? And so you have here the exhortation to good works. Turn to James chapter 2. This is very, very solemn. The book of James chapter 2. And this, of course, is a chapter that sometimes confuses people. But there's no confusion. It's quite simple. Quite simple. In verse 14 of James 2, what does it profit, my brethren, though a man saith faith and have not works? Can faith save him? Well, it's interesting. Verse 18. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works. I will show me my faith by my works. Verse 19. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. Now, verse 21, let me explain it. Was not Abraham our father justified by works? You say, but hold on. We read in Romans Abraham was justified by faith. That's right. But it says here he was justified by works. Yes, that's right. It's talking about two different justifications. Abraham was declared righteous before God because he looked forward to what Christ would do on the cross. But other people can't see his heart. How did other people know that Abraham was a true believer? Because of the day he went up the mountain with Isaac and was prepared to sacrifice his own son. One is speaking about we're justified, declared righteous by faith before God. But before the people we live among, they can't see our heart. They can't see have we faith in our heart. How do they know? We declare that we are men and women of faith by our actions. By our actions. It's not a contradiction of God's word. It's by our actions. He said, Rahab, how do we know Rahab was a true believer? Because of what she did. Her obedience. The outward obedience declares us righteous before people. That's what it's talking about. It gives the evidence of the reality. And it warns there of demon faith. It's possible to know all the doctrines. And you know, the devil believes there's a hell. The devil believes Christ died for sinners. The devil believes that Jesus Christ is God's son. Is the devil saved? No. Of course not. The faith that saves produces evidences in the life. That's what it's saying. That's what it's saying. The tale back home about a pompous minister was speaking to a school of little children, and he's a very arrogant minister, and he turned to them and said, "Boys and girls, why do people call me a Christian?" None of the children would speak. They're too afraid. "Tell me, boys and girls, why do people call me a Christian?" And one little boy said, "Please, sir, because they don't know you very well." Well, if people where you and I work know us, do they know we're a Christian? Do they know, or do they think, are we secret agents? Do we hide it? Do they know by our life that there's something different about our life? Do we have that? I remember I was with New Tries Mission, as I've mentioned. We were very friendly with the chairman of that mission. He was from Northern Ireland, dear friend. And he was a chairman of a training institute in America where prospective missionary students would have references from their congregations and other references from work people, etc., etc. So students were accepted for a practical part. If you already had Bible college training, you could come and enter practical missionary training. You had to go and build your own house in the woods and so on, and 6 weeks in the summer live in it. You'd also studies and cross-cultural evangelism and so on. And they used to tell us this true story. This was in the United States. Dave, who was the chairman of the mission, chairman of that particular part, later on of the whole mission, he was the chairman. There would be about 50 missionary students come, other staff. And it was the day before the training college was due to open. And a young man arrived with his cases. He was going to train to be a missionary, to go out to the jungles and reach people with the gospel. And Dave Calderwood and one of the other lead teachers were cutting the grass with the lawnmower. So they saw this car arriving, the student, and they said to him, "Oh, you're a day early, but that's fine. There's the dorm for the young men if you want to go in and put your luggage. And then, too, you can get changed and come out and help us cut the grass." You know what happened next? The young man said, "Cut the grass? I didn't come to missionary training college to cut the grass. I came to study to be a missionary. What type of college is this?" And he didn't take his case and went home. And everybody shouted, "Hallelujah." What type of call to the mission field is that? When you're not even prepared to cut the grass? What does he think missionary work is? Do you think you just arrive in a plane and just sit and do nothing? That actually happened. And that's a young man who evidently had been through his church and talked to his elders and pastor and congregation. "I've been called to be a missionary." He gave evidence it wasn't a call from God. That's for sure. Our works give evidence. The book of James. Turn to 1 Peter. Peter has a lot to say about good works. We'll just read from 1 Peter chapter 2. There could be more. We've looked at the exhortation to good works. We've looked at good works are an evidence. Here's another heading, the 1 Peter, the effects of good works. The effects of good works. So what I'm saying is Titus is a book on the exhortation to good works. James is a book that gives good works as the evidence. And now 1 Peter, the theme is the effect of good works. 1 Peter 2:11. 1 Peter chapter 2:11. "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation, your behavior honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." All right, here, is a situation where Christians were being maligned and hated and even martyred. They had lost their homes. They were being attacked. They were being persecuted. They were being lied against. All kinds of slander was being used against them. This was extreme persecution. And Christian, if you witness for the Lord, you may be experiencing some laughing at you. Maybe you work in a particular place and you're the only Christian and it's difficult. And they maybe find that you go to church and they would laugh and say, "Go to church, wasting your life. Why do you do a Christian?" And they may laugh. They may even persecute you. What do you do? What do you do? Peter tells the Christians what to do. He said, when people even taking your homes, putting you in prison, beating you, here's what you do. You seek to do good works to that person. That's what you do. You seek to do good works. You don't get, "Oh, that person with the..." You seek to do good works. You go out of your way to help those people. What will that do? Well, verse 12, it will silence their criticism. In other words, when people malign you and accuse you, live such a good life that nobody will believe their lies. Not only that, secondly, it will give a hearing to the gospel. And you know, we could multiply illustrations of how believers, when they practice good works, it opens up an opportunity to tell the gospel. It has led to people saying, "What is it that makes you different? I've hurt you, I've attacked you, I've maligned you, I've laughed at you, and yet you still treat me with such love. And you've done these good things for me. Why? Why?" And you say, "Oh, it's not because of who I am. It's because of the Lord has loved me. And it's the love of Christ through me." And it gives you an opportunity to preach the gospel. And it brings revival. That's what that verse is talking about. I could go on and you read the rest of the book. I don't for time, but you'll find this theme is repeated again and again. Happy are ye when men persecute you. Happy. Rejoice. That's different in the world. Why? When people are persecuting you, it's an opportunity to do good works for them and to lead them to Christ. To show love to them. That's what Peter is saying. How do you overcome? The great C.H. Spurgeon, who preachers love to quote, in his early ministry, newspapers attacked him. They lied about him. And then sadly, there was a great fire where he was preaching once, and evil men shouted fire. There were 23,000 or so there, and some were trampled to death on the way out, and they blamed him. Just a showman, just wants crowds. And people maligned him and attacked him. But you know, when Spurgeon died years later, he had one of the greatest funerals and papers spoke. Why? Because people saw that he was genuine. He was genuine. He had love. He cared for people. And he won the critics over by his life. One of the funniest stories about C.H. Spurgeon was this. His house was once robbed. Thieves got in and stole some of his possessions. Do you know, one day he opened the door and there was a bag with the possessions that had been stolen. And there was a letter from the thief that said, "I'm sorry, Mr. Spurgeon, I didn't know it was your house. My life wouldn't be worth living if fellow thieves knew I'd robbed you." Even thieves knew there's a man that loved people. He started orphanages. He cared for the elderly. People knew he was genuine. And it was Spurgeon's, yes, he was the prince of preachers, but it was Spurgeon's life that also gave an opening to the gospel. That's what we're talking about. Good works, where you work. And you know, every Christian is in full-time service. If you're not in full-time service, you're backslidden. You're not fellowshipping with the Lord. Now, of course, there are some people in full-time service as regards pastorate, as regards going out missionary work. We know that. Of course we do. But whether you work in a factory or a shop or at school, every Christian is in full-time service. Every Christian is. That's the great truth of the Protestant Reformation. Calvin, John Calvin taught that the barber... He used the word of a barber, the hairdresser, the farmer, the artisan or their employee. in a factory. He wanted them to know that they were doing the will of God and working for God and were in the sacred ministry just as much as the monk. Maybe your question, well, what do you mean? Well, this is what makes the Christian life so exciting. I think of back home, and I think of people coming to my prayer meeting who are working hard all day in a factory and a monotonous job, maybe beside unsaved men, a hard environment, and my heart goes out to them, and yet they come home and they rush to the meeting. And I'd like to tell them, you know, even while you're working at that factory, beside that machine, among those ungodly men, you're there to let your light shine for the Lord. Matthew 5:16, let your light shine that they may see your, what? Good works. And glorify your Father which is in heaven. It's not a matter of simply, here's my secular employment. Now on Sunday I'll serve the Lord. No. Our whole life is to be lived for the Lord. Everything is to be done under the glory of the Lord. That's what, everything we do, even our secular work. I was saved through ministry of a man, Pastor Willie Mullen was his name. I mentioned on Sunday, he'd been an alcoholic for years. And Willie Mullen was a tremendous man. After he was converted, he got a job working, it's near where I actually live now, Rose Garden. It's an agricultural garden centre that rows and rows of roses. Now, he was not long converted. And Dixon, the man that owned it, he went away. He wasn't there, so the employer went away. And there were about 12 workers who should have been out working in the sun and the roses. And when he was away, Willie Mullen, I always remember him telling this story, he said, I wasn't long saved, but Willie was a man who really loved the Lord, walked with the Lord, and he said, I remember the day the boss went away unexpectedly, and here were a group of men playing cards and gambling, stealing the employer's money, and here were a couple of men sitting, sipping tea. And here were a couple of professed Christians with a little New Testament out studying the Bible. Shame on them. Shame on those Christians. They're a disgrace. And there was one man working out in the field, Willie Mullen. And the boss came back and he said, Willie, all the rest of the workers, when I wasn't there, they weren't working. Yes, even those professed Christians, they weren't there to read the Bible. They were there to do the work for which they're paid to do. He said, Willie, why were you out in the field? You know what he said? Because I'm not working for you. He said, of course you're working for me. No, I'm not. But I'm your employer. Oh, but I'm not working for you. What do you mean? He said, the book of Ephesians tells me I'm not to work as man pleasers. I'm working for the Lord. I'm serving the Lord. See, Willie Mullen had a testimony. Those two professed Christians, the employer had no time for them because they were stealing the employer's money when they ought to have been working. But Willie Mullen knew that even by his day-to-day work, even his employment, he was a testimony to his employer, and that employer respected this new convert in Christ because he knew what he ought to be doing. That's what I mean. All of life is sacred. All of life is sacred. It was mentioned to me the other day about Capenry Fellowship. It brings to mind Stuart Briscoe was a man in Capenry. It's a group in England many years ago. He worked in a bank when he became a Christian. He was actually high up in the banking. And one day the manager of the bank came and said, oh, Stuart, if such and such a person telephones, you tell them I am not in the office today. Stuart said, oh, you mean you're going out? No, I'm not going out, but you tell them I'm not in the office. You mean you'll be here, but you want me to tell them you're not here? Yes. No. What? No, I can't do that. You can't do that. You're an employee. You'll do what I tell you. No, I can't do that. And he said, the manager became furious. I'll sack you. You'll lose your job. When I tell you, you must tell that person I am not in the office. Tell them I'm out on another appointment. He said, but I can't do that. I'm a Christian. I can't. And then the Lord gave him grace and wisdom. He said, and you know, sir, you ought to be glad that I won't do it. What do you mean? A man was mad. He said, you ought to be glad I won't do it, because if I will not lie for you, then you'll know and I'll not lie against you. And the man later came and apologized. Stuart had a testimony in that office. He had a testimony. That's what 1 Peter chapter 2 is saying. I'll just leave you one verse to write down and think about. Daniel 6 verse 20. Read it later. Remember King Darius said, O Daniel, thou that servest the Lord continually. What did the king mean? Did he mean Daniel was a great prophet, a great preacher? No, he didn't. He meant in his duties in the government office. Everybody knew in the office, as it were, that he was a believer. He was a believer. Of course, if you have your Bible open there, look at the motivation for this. We're told about Christ that he did no sin in verse 22. Neither was guile found in his mouth. When he was reviled, verse 23, he reviled not again. In verse 24, he who bare our sins in his own body. What Peter's saying is, look, think of Christ and Calvary. And when people are mocking you and laughing at you and attacking you, think of Christ. Think of what he did. I was met last night, the couple from the Philippines. It was good to meet them here, and it reminded me of a couple of years ago we met a lady called Gracia Burnham. About 10 years ago, she and her husband Martin were kidnapped on one of the islands of the Philippines where they were working with New Tribes Mission, two American missionaries. They were kidnapped along with others. Some of the others, Filipinos, and others were released, but they kept Martin and his wife for a year. Terrorist Abu Sarif, connected with Osama bin Laden's group, Islamic fundamentalist. They kept them for a year through 16 or 17 gun battles. It was main news around the world. Gracia and Martin Burnham, their children had been at the school, so they weren't with them. They were brought through the jungles. There's a book, two books written on it. Gracia Burnham tells how at night they would chain Martin up wherever they were in the jungle, and they would talk during the night. And they said that after a while, Martin, when they were traipsing through the jungle, just thinking they'd kidnapped these two, Martin would say to some of these young lads, some of them only in their young teens with their rifles, can I carry your bag for you? Can I help you carry something? And they couldn't understand it. They would come and say to them at night, why are you trying to help us? Why are you talking to us like this? And Gracia and Martin, as the opportunity began, to tell them of the love of Christ. When Gracia was finally released, what happened was, when the paratroopers came in the crossfire, Martin, her husband, was shot through the chest and fell on top of her, bled to death in her arms. She was shot in the hip, and the paratroopers quickly took her to the helicopter. I heard her speak. I've seen a DVD of her speaking as well. I met her when she visited Northern Ireland. She knew friends of ours we had worked with and so on. It was amazing to hear that lady say in the service, pray for our captors. Pray for those young men. Now, of course, she heard a year or two later the leader of the group was caught, and she was glad. He's going to have justice, of course. No more people will he be able to kidnap. But she said, pray for those young captors. That's the grace of God. That's the grace of God. By the way, not so much to do with her theme, but I'll never forget where she was asked. She met President Bush, she met other people like this and so on. She was asked in front of television cameras, did you ever lie awake at night in the jungles of the Philippines when you're in captivity and ever think, why me? Why me? Do you know what she answered? Oh, yes. Many's the night as Martin was chained there in the jungle, he and I would say at night, why me? Why us? Why were we born in America where we could hear the gospel? Why was I born in a family with Christian parents who loved me? Why was I brought along to a church where I heard the gospel? Why did God in his grace ever call me to be a missionary? Why did God ever give us the opportunity to be here in the Philippines and to serve the Lord? Oh yes, there have been some bad things, difficult things happen in our life. But when we look over our life, I say, why has God been so good? That's a lady that's got maturity. But I'll never forget how she said how Martin would seek to help those captors. That's how you get an opening for the gospel. That's how you get an opening. The book of Revelation, I'll not turn, time's going, but you know chapter 2 and 3, don't you? Go through and underline seven churches over and over again. There's the examination of our works. Do you see it? Exhortation of our works, that's the book of Titus. Good works, the evidence of our maturity, that's the book of James. First Peter, the effect of good works will stop criticism, give an opportunity for us to witness. That's why we need to be ready. We're told in chapter 1, 3, 15. Then we have here in Revelation, the examination. Christ walks among the church. And you know, Christ is here this morning in your church. And Christ, it says, he walks among the lampstands. And you know, in a spiritual sense, think about this. The Lord is here in this meeting this morning. And he's walking up and down among the seats. It says, I know thy works. I know thy works. I know thy works. And he's examining the quantity of them and the quality of them. And the motivation of why we do things. I know thy works. What does he know about your works and my works? Are we one that worketh righteousness? Let me just tell you a story, because I love the story. And I've told it different times. A famous preacher called Harry Ironside, middle of last century in America, Moody's Bible Institute, or Moody's Church, if you know of it, in Chicago. And Harry Ironside has tremendous illustrations. He was given permission to use this illustration. He asked for permission to use it. In a series of meetings in America, one night the preacher spoke on restitution. And I ought to say I'm linking the last message with this message, what it means to walk in the light and yet to work righteousness and to be a testimony for the Lord through working righteously, working righteously. Well, the minister preached on restitution. We don't not always have to make restitution, but in some cases, just like Zacchaeus, there's a need for it. And he spoke about if you've stolen, and at the end of the meeting, a man came to see him, great distress. He said, you know, you preach tonight. I'm a Christian, but I realize I've been stealing. I never thought of it like that. I work in a boat builder's. And there's special copper nails and goes into the wood of the boats that won't rust. And at night, I would put a handful of nails in my pockets every night. And I would go home because I'm building a boat at home. So I would take nails and I've taken them home every night for months and months and months. But you know, as you preached tonight, I realized I've been stealing. I'm a thief. He said, but I couldn't go and tell my employer. You know, I've tried to give him tracts. I've tried to invite him to the services. He just laughs. He says, Christianity's not true. Christians, we have an expression where I come from, good living for a living. No, so they're hypocrites. He laughs at Christians. I couldn't. Night by night, that man was there, a Christian, a member of the church. But even as the preacher was preaching or singing, he looked down. That man was miserable. Miserable. One night, he looked down and there was the man singing away with joy. And he came to the preacher afterwards and said, you'll never guess what happened to me. Of course, the minister knew. He said, I was so miserable. I said, Lord, I've sinned. I agree with what you say in your word. That's the word confess means to say the same as God's word. I went into my boss, and I'm quoting it now. I know it so well, the illustration in one of his books. I went in and I told him, I've something to confess and I'm ashamed. I'm ashamed because I'm a Christian and I've let my Lord and Savior down, and I'm ashamed that I have been taking nails home at night. I've stolen from you. Now, if you want to sack me, get rid of me, employ, it's what I deserve. I'm a thief. If you want to give a figure for me to repay money, I'll pay it. I'm so sorry. I ask your forgiveness. Please forgive me. I'm ashamed of what I've done. And I'm quoting now. He said, you'll never guess what happened. He looked at me for the longest time. He said, George, I used to think that you were just another religious hypocrite that I meet. But I can't take it in that you'd come and confess. I would love to hear what they're preaching in your church. Can I go with you some Sunday to your church so that I can hear what they're preaching? Do you realize that in just a moment or two of getting back into the light, he accomplished far more for the Lord in a moment of seeking to work righteousness than he did before? That's what the psalm is talking about. Ironside used that once in a meeting. And an elderly lady came forward in tears and said to him, you know, I need to get right with the Lord. The copper nails, he said, you're not a book builder. No, but I'm a bookkeeper. Because people have loaned me books and I know I ought. Now, some people inadvertently, you forget these. He says, but I know I ought to give them back. But I like those books so much, but I've been deliberately keeping them. And I need to. He told it in a Christian school. And there were more pencils and pens and things returned from the students. But that's what revival is. We sometimes make it complicated. It's becoming sensitive to sin. It's wanting to walk uprightly. It's wanting to make sure we work righteously. I told that one, I'll finish now, but I told that once many years ago. It was a different group. It was actually at one time a Jesus Saves mission in Belfast. You may be surprised at that. It was a Jesus, I'm talking now maybe 20 years ago. Eric Smith, I think Paul might know who I'm talking about. And I told that story. And there was a young man waited afterwards. He was only visiting that night. He had been saved a couple of years. And I tell this publicly because he said it publicly. There were a group of the leaders standing around. And he said, you know, Mr. Johnson, he's right in what he said. You know, my family, the houses are very close together. He said, for some reason we had a feud. We fell out with the family next door. He says, but I don't know what started it, but both families, we never talked. We didn't get on. And we, as you know, had political conflict in Ireland and mixed up with religion. And they were nationalist, Roman Catholic. We were Protestant loyalists. And so we disagreed with each other politically, religiously, every way. So we didn't talk. We just glared at each other, the two houses. And then I was living in the house and I was saved. And I began to realize this isn't right. This isn't right. And so one day I determined, I'm going to make this right. And I went over to the rat, hit the man, came, said the wife wasn't there, because oh boy, she was, you don't want to tangle with her. But I said, look, I've come to apologize. I don't know what started all this originally, but I'm now saved. I've become a Christian. And this is wrong, and I'm apologize if I've done something and we've caused anything. I'm sorry, and look, I want to be friends, and I want to be a good neighbor, and just talked, apologize, and so on. The man looked. He said, do you know, you'll not believe this. A few hours later, who came walking up? There's a path. I looked out the window, and here was the wife, and I said, oh no, oh no. Somebody said when they, was this the one Dr. Paisley always says, Paul, about the devil? If a devil, and if it's a woman, run from her. So anyway, if I think that'll tell you that later. But anyway, something about a woman in anger is worse than the devil, but it's not really true. It's just a wee story. But to get back to the story, I'll digress. He said, here was this lady coming, and I was afraid to meet her. And she came to the door. She said, it's the most unusual experience I had in my life. For she said, what did you say to my husband? She said, look, I said, I've become a Christian. some time ago, and I just haven't had a proper attitude towards you and your husband. You know, you're Roman Catholic, nationalist politically and so on, and I'm wrong, and I want to be a good neighbour, and I'm ashamed of my attitude as a Christian. She said that I was afraid of her, what she would, and she just looked at me. She said, you know, that's what my husband said, and it's really strange. Because where I work in the office, there's one of the ladies come in a few months ago and told us all she had got saved. And I didn't know what she was talking about. But you know, she's so different. She's just changed. And she's so loving. And really cares. And now you say you're saved. Well, what is this saved? Can you tell me more about it? I remember standing in the doorway and that man saying, what Mr. Johnson told that story from Harry, it's true. Let's just bow in a word of prayer.